Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Before we go to the text and read Judges 4, I want to remind you what Scripture says about itself. It says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, useful and good. Psalm 119 says that it's sweet as honey. And I want to remind you, because some of you have been working with us through the book of Judges, and you've seen some stuff in there that sort of makes your eyebrows go up. Some of you might be hearing Judges, the book of Judges, for the first time this morning, and I'm afraid that you might respond to this and think, what is this doing in the Bible? Okay, but I want to remind you that what I'm about to read is God's holy and precious and sacred word, able to make us wise unto salvation. So follow along with me as I read Judges chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you'll go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him, and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera, dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, from the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, what do you think of that?
Good morning.
Good morning. All right, there are a lot of things I want to draw out of them. First and foremost, might simply be an observation that you might want to be careful about where you sleep, right? No, in all honesty, the big idea, the main point I want to put in front of you that I think the text is driving home is not simply an entertaining story full of gore, full of excitement, full of underdogs winning. But the big idea I want to get across is this. Stubborn sinners find gracious salvation in a surprising Savior. Say it one more time. Stubborn sinners find gracious salvation in a surprising Savior. As I hope to draw out this point and make it clear to you, we're going to take three particular steps. First, we're going to focus in on sin in the text. Then we're going to look at salvation. And then we're going to look at surprise. Just so you know, they were running a 2-for-1 sale on the letter S, and so I cashed in. When that sinks in, let me know. All right, first let's look at sin, particularly in verses 1 through 3. Okay, I want to draw out for you what it says right there, right away in verse 1. It says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And so in this word again, I've already made this point in previous sermons, but we see a cycle. Judges is numerous episodes working through this cycle, working through this cycle, working through this cycle. It's repetitive, and it's driving home a point that we need to see. First, in this cycle, what I want you to see about this passage is that it follows the pattern that's already been repeated. The death of the judge leads to Israel's doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, right? Ehud died, and then the people took a nosedive and started going against the Lord and doing evil. God then hands his stubbornly sinful people over to her enemies for discipline. And in that time, Israel cries out to Yahweh for help. Okay, so hopefully that's very, very clear in your mind as we continue to work through Judges, that there's this pattern of this godly leader that dies, the people nosedive, it goes bad because God is faithful to discipline them, they cry out for help, and God responds. Now, if we just stopped there, that would be helpful for you and I to have it in our minds that this is the way things work. Okay, but upon this pattern, within this cycle, there are many other things I want to draw out so that we'll see. Okay? It's often the case when we're reading scriptures or we're reading a textbook or we're reading any sort of writing that has a level of repetition to it, it's common for us to get lazy and to sort of glaze over it and be efficient readers, right? And say, well, I read that sentence before. It's just repeating. I'm going to scoot right on past. Okay? But in our American love for efficiency, I think we miss something. I think we miss the tool of repetition and what the scriptures is doing through this repetition, what the Spirit is doing by repeating these things for us. This repetition is showing us that all humanity, even Israel, with all the blessings and helps they had from God, all humanity is born slaves to sin. Human beings taken off of their leash run to sin. True universal statement, all people everywhere. Okay, and the point that I want you to see that is that if it's true of Israel, who had the temple or had the tabernacle, who had the priesthood, who had the sacrifices, who had the history of God working for them, who had the Ten Commandments and the whole law, they had the Passover, they had all of these things. If they had that and that couldn't restrain them, how much truer is that for all of humanity who didn't have that? So have it clearly in your mind, in this repetition, that the Spirit is speaking to us and telling us human beings nosedive naturally. Human beings do evil naturally. Now, this isn't pleasant. This isn't something you want to put in a birthday card. This isn't the most encouraging thing I could say to you, but the truth needs to begin here, right? We need to begin here and recognize these things as true. Just as day follows night, high tide follows low tide, like clockwork, human beings disobey God. Now, this has an effect. We all know this to some degree or another, and this will do two things to us. One, we will see all of this repeated sin in the world, and it will make us callous. We'll read about murder, or we'll read about death, or we'll read about casualties, we'll read about catastrophes in the world and say, yeah, that's just the world full of sin and it's broken. People die, people get murdered. It's just the way it is. Okay? And I want to caution against that because the scriptures don't repeat these things for us so that we will become callous and bored and say, people die, big whoop. Okay? And some of you are in that place right now. You've seen so much evil in the world, and you've seen so much evil in your own heart, and you're just like, well, that's just the way it is, whatever. But that's not the way the scriptures would have us see it. We're still supposed to see the murder. We're still supposed to see the death of small children as a casualty, as a tragedy. We're supposed to see war with disgust and pain. You're not supposed to read about thousands of people killed in natural disasters and not cry. It shouldn't become so common to us that we don't feel anymore. Okay, but the opposite is also true. The other side, the other ditch that we can fall off on the other side is that we get so surprised anytime anybody does something bad. Right? Oh, wow. So-and-so, man, look at all these people getting arrested all the time. Can't we just give people freedom and not watch over everybody all the time? And can't we just let human beings do what they want to do naturally? No, human beings need help. Human beings will fail you. Your pastors will sin, your spouse will sin, your neighbors will sin, and it's going to happen, and you shouldn't be so surprised by it. Do you see how there's a way between those two? Where we should be ready and understanding and ready for people to fall off into sin. But we also shouldn't be calloused and just comfortable. Okay? So this is all there, all present as the writer is telling us that again the people did evil, that this cycle is repeated and is moving on again. The second thing I want you to see is the sin that they commit is not just said as sin or disobedience or commandment breaking. It's this heavy, heavy word, evil. The sin that Israel commits is called evil, and not only evil, but evil in God's sight. This phrase, Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, helps us see that what was being done was in full view of God. And we need to regularly be reminded of this. Don't you need to be regularly reminded for various reasons that God sees, that God knows? That stuff isn't happening in the dark and God is unaware. Everything that is done on this planet is in full view of God, as if it were done on stage with a spotlight on it. Everything is in full view of God. And there are many reasons why we doubt this, why we forget this. Maybe we're in a place and we feel like God isn't aware of our sin or God isn't aware of our suffering because we keep asking God to help and he doesn't seem to help. Or maybe we're doing this sin and we keep getting away with it and we don't get caught and we think, I don't think anybody sees, anybody knows. But the truth of the scriptures that we need to understand is that God sees. Whether you're suffering this morning and you need to know that God sees you, be encouraged. Or maybe you're stuck in sin and you think you're getting away with it. God sees. We also need to be reminded that while our consciences or the opinions of our friends or even the judgments of our nation's highest courts might excuse sin, if God calls something evil, that is the final word. Again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. These verses use a strict economy. They're on a budget of words, right? They just say they did evil. But as the episodes of Judges keep repeating, there are certain things we need to assume because we've already been told in the past in earlier episodes what that evil was. And so I want to jump back to chapter 2, verse 11 and following, where we get a little more detail. What is the evil that Israel was doing? What evil were they doing? When the scriptures say they did evil in the sight of the God, what were they doing? We read in Judges 2:11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. It's clear that the evil that Israel keeps walking into is the evil of idolatry. And this idolatry is understood as abandonment of their covenant relationship with God. They were cheating. They were committing spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery in their idolatry. Now, as we seek to understand these truths and apply these truths about Israel's evil that God is so consistent to punish, we need to see their sin rightly, okay? So we've seen it sort of broad scope. Let's focus in. Let's stop for a moment and see this with accuracy, okay? We might look at this and have a sigh of relief, right? Whew! I'm good. I don't even know who Baal and Ashtaroth are. I know I'm not serving them. I know I'm not bowing down to Baal and Ashtaroth. That's their sin. That isn't my sin. I don't have to worry about that. But we need to take a step back and understand that God is not particularly concerned who they are worshiping. This isn't a vendetta against Baal and Ashtaroth. God is upset because of idolatry. This is nothing specific to do with Baal and Ashtaroth. We're not excused because we don't know who these people are or who these gods are. We aren't excused because we don't have carved images of these people in our houses. Right? The issue that God has with Israel is that they are worshiping idols and not worshiping Him. So our main and primary concern is God's primary concern. It's not that there is an issue with Baal. It's an issue with idols. Now, understand what the scriptures say about idols. Colossians 3:5. Look this out. Check me up on this. But Colossians 3:5 calls covetousness idolatry. And so we see that we do evil in the sight of God when we greedily wish we had the things other people do. You don't need to know who Baal and Ashtaroth are to commit idolatry. All you got to do is greedily want what other people have that you don't. And you serve and you worship and you desire and you love what's parked in someone else's garage. Or is sleeping next to them. Or maybe it's the garage and the house that it's attached to. Or maybe it's their career. Or maybe it's the level of respect that they have. And you want it. that coveting is idolatry and evil in the eyes of God. Romans 1:25 calls it idolatry when people worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We need to see that Israel and the Canaanites worshiped these other gods because they wanted their crops to be successful. They coveted growing and healthy families, and so they bowed down to fertility gods. They wanted better lives of safety and prosperity, and they were willing to spend their lives to get it. It was these desires that led them and lead us to the wrong gods and not the one true God. In hopes of increasing our ability to see and repent of these sins and to fight against these temptations, I want to ask you a few questions about idols and about idolatry in our own lives. Because if we're honest, right, we would say, I would like my family to be growing and healthy. I want my crops, or I want my work to be prosperous. I really want more safety and security and success in my life. And it was those desires that led Israel to idolatry, and it's those same desires that lead us. So let me ask you these questions. And I'd encourage you to write these things down, because hopefully the Lord will convict you in this moment and direct your steps in this moment. But this may take some time to think through. So feel free to write these questions down and continue to ponder and pray about them. But here it is. What are you hungering and thirsting after? Okay, some of you can't stop thinking about lunch, and that's fine, but hunger and thirst is, I just feel like I need something, and it needs to go inside of me, and I need to have it, and then I would be happy. What are you hungering and thirsting after? What sits in your mind as the thing you need before you can be satisfied and content and happy? I need to keep moving, so I'm going to speak faster than your poor little hands can write. But feel free to grab me afterwards. Which desire is stronger? Which fuel keeps you going? Which target is your focus? Is the respect of your wife, boss, family, church your primary aim, or is it the joy of walking humbly and obediently before the Father? Are you spending more of what you have and are capable of to be conformed to the image of a worldly great man or woman, or are you spending what you have and what you're capable of to be more conformed to the image of Jesus? Are you striving with your best strength for your bucket list or your wish list? Or are you striving with your best strength for the fruit of walking in step with the Spirit? Do you see how seductive and sneaky idols can be? I just want to be a good husband. I just want all the women in my church to think he's a good husband. I just want my church to think I'm a good preacher. I just want people to respect me, and I just need this, and I just need that, and I just... Are the desires of my heart disturbing and disgusting? No. But my pursuit of them can become idolatry if I want those things more than I want God. And I serve the creature before I serve the Creator. So, brothers and sisters, let's not pass off idolatry as something that happened in the Old Testament. This church, your household, my life is limping and weak because of idols. And the Lord is not okay with our idols, and the Lord will discipline and continue to lead us away from these idols. And I want to plead with you as I'm pleading with my own heart. Brothers and sisters, turn away from trusting in these idols. Stop spending yourself on stuff that will pass away. Do not idolize your family. Don't idolize your work. Don't idolize your reputation. Don't idolize what Travel Magazine says you should go after. Live the life you've been given. And if you can afford a house, great. But don't worship a house. If the Lord's given you a spouse, great. Love her with your heart. But don't love her more than you love the Lord. Give yourself to the only true God and the only one who's worthy of our worship, the only one who's worthy of our service, the only one who can give you joy and contentment. He's the only one that can give you these things that kill the idolatry of covetousness. I like the way Tim Keller has said it. He says, idols will only break your heart. So much of your heart brokenness is because you're trying to find hope, you're trying to find joy, you're trying to find contentment in an idol. And it can't be done. Not only that, but it's evil in the sight of the Lord. I want to call you, I want to charge you, I want to encourage you to repent, to cry out to God for help. But like Israel, we need salvation. We don't just need repentance. We need a God who will provide salvation. Praise God. That's point number two. We've talked about sin. Now I want to look at the salvation. First thing we need to see straight off the get is that this salvation is all of grace. The salvation that God provides for these broken and oppressed sinners is firstly an act of amazing grace and tear-jerking mercy. We can't help but see that Israel doesn't deserve God's help. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? They did evil in the sight of God again, and God saved them. Does that not just mess with your head? Again, so-and-so did a cruddy job at his work, and his boss gave him a bonus. What? That's not math. That's not the way things are supposed to go. Yes, this is what happens when a God of grace is at work. People who do not deserve salvation get salvation. So you need to see this in this act here, that this whole thing is mercy. It's all grace. It is only because God has chosen these people and elected to make them his covenant people, to be their faithful God, to save them again and again and again. Now hold on. I know. I would bet everything I own, then I'm not the only one who needs to hear that this salvation is all of grace. I know I'm not the only one who needs to hear over and over and over and over again that God saves because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his unfailing love, and not because his people do everything the way it's supposed to be done. Am I the only one that needs people to repeat that? Despite my very, very, very best efforts, I can't do a single day the way it's supposed to be done. So hearing of a God whose salvation is all of grace is exactly what I need to hear. And something tells me that one or two of you need to hear that this morning too. We've seen that this salvation that God provides is all of grace. And the next thing I want to point out is that this salvation is brought through Deborah and Barak. Throughout the scriptures, God reveals his saving hand through a chosen servant. And in Judges 4, God uses Deborah and Barak to act in the foreground. Let's look first at Deborah, okay? Can you find her name somewhere on that page? We're told in verse 4 that Deborah is a prophetess. We're told that she's a wife and a judge. Deborah is called to a very common responsibility of loving and caring for a husband. She's a wife, right? She's called to a very common task throughout the scriptures and throughout human life, right? Being a wife is common. Not every woman is a wife, but it's common for women to be wives. This isn't the only calling on her life. She also has a rare calling, a very rare calling on her life. This responsibility, we're told, is as a prophetess. This role as a mouthpiece of God to God's people is most commonly filled by men in the Bible, but Deborah stands in a long line of biblical, maybe not a long line, but she stands in a line of biblical prophetesses. Who are the other Bible prophetesses? Aaron's sister Miriam is a prophetess in Exodus 15. We're told of a woman by the name of Huldah during the kingship of Josiah. We're told in Isaiah 8 that Isaiah's unnamed wife is also a prophet. Many of you will remember back in December, we talked about Anna, the prophetess who saw baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And then in Acts 21, we read about four daughters of Philip the evangelist who were prophetesses, who spoke for the Lord, who spoke to the church for the Lord. And Deborah has this very rare responsibility. She has another responsibility that is absolutely unheard of before her or after her, in which she fills the role of judge in Israel. Nowhere else does a woman fill a role like this. This is just unique. There are no lady kings, there are no lady priests, there are no female leaders in this capacity. But here she is in this unheard of situation, filling this role. Now, how we interpret this is really important because a lot of people put a lot of weight on Deborah. And we can't get into all the details about that, but I do want to spend some time looking at this. Interpreting this and understanding this cannot be done if you don't first and foremost understand that what she is doing is utterly unique. Okay? Utterly unique. Okay, so we see those three roles that Deborah's called to. Let's take a step back and think about how these things apply. Okay, Deborah is called to be a conduit of God's mercy, and her roles are how she fills this out. First and foremost, she's called to be a wife. Okay, now, these unique roles that she fills doesn't forsake or demean the important calling of God to the home, right? So all these other things we see in Deborah is important to remember that it doesn't forsake, it doesn't poo-poo this other calling to be a wife, okay? So what is so common in our midst is the influence of feminism. Now, I don't want to say feminism is a bad thing quite yet, right? But what I want you to see is the influence of feminism in the way we understand this passage, okay? Feminism is a tricky philosophy because we want to agree with those who stand up for the respectful treatment of women, don't we? If you're not, there's something wrong with you, right? Women need to be treated with respect, right? But where feminism so often goes wrong is that its efforts to work to put women in unique roles is often done to the detriment and the destruction of homemaking, of marriage, and of raising children. Do you understand what I'm saying? I want to embrace the respectful treatment of women. But so often where this feminism comes in is it comes to the detriment of the home and the unique things that women can do and are called to do by God. But we see in Deborah the holding of both of these things, and we want to embrace that as well. On the other side of the spectrum, extreme feminism is over here, and extreme chauvinism would then be over here, and we're somewhere in the middle as well. But we need to talk about the impact or the influence of chauvinism in the way we look at Deborah as well. Chauvinism is an equally troubling and flawed view that sees women as inherently disqualified from roles outside the home because they are flawed and incapable to do a man's job. Chauvinism fails to see the incredible capacities that God has given to women as equal image bearers and co-heirs with Christ. It fails to respect them as such, and in many ways fails in the same way that feminism does, in that it dishonors the important calling to build and sustain healthy families. You understand this in extreme chauvinism, people will talk about housework and a wife's job and woman's work as if it's meaningless and unimportant. Let the men take care of this important stuff. Hear me say that is dead wrong. And I think this country and many other countries are reaping the consequences of when we overlook the importance of the home. It's not good. It's really bad. It's bad for everybody. In the church and among Christians, we go astray when we fail to see that God has made men and women distinct from one another. As Pastor Brian has so clearly laid out for us in a sermon a few weeks past, God has set boundaries around the pastoral office that restrict women from serving as elders. Okay, there's an embrace of this distinction and of this awareness that we need to remember as we think about Deborah and her ministry and her callings. But we must understand, hear me, because I don't think there are probably many people in this room that are real upset that we don't have any women as pastors in this church. I could be wrong. But you need to hear me as I say this. It's not because women couldn't do the job. I'm not a pastor because I have somehow abilities that no woman could ever have. I'm not a pastor because women can't get up in front of people and say smart stuff, at least like I'm trying to, right? I'm not given a seat and a responsibility of authority and shepherding as a pastor because it's something a woman couldn't do. But God in his wisdom has said, I've equipped women to do certain things, and I've equipped men to do certain things, and I've simply drawn lines for my own reasons, jobs and callings for men and jobs and callings for women. Okay? And God gets to decide those things. We need to talk about those things. But in the midst of Deborah and her role in this passage, we need to see those things. Men and women are different. And that's good. It's really good. And there is a lot hanging on whether or not we will fulfill the roles that God has given us to do. Man, I need to move a lot faster. In verse 6, we read about Barak. Okay, let's move from Deborah. If you got more questions, please ask me this week because we're going to come back to chapter 5, which deals with this whole thing again. But I want to explain this to you and be clear, and I think this is a place that's really hard, this gender conversation, those things, it's tricky, it's hard, and I want to say something helpful, but I'm afraid of saying something inaccurate. Okay, now we're going to look at Barak, and in verse 6 we see that Barak is summoned to lead the armies of Israel against Sisera, King Jabin's army commander. The enemy army contains 900 iron chariots, which gives them a frightening advantage. You may not know this historically, and it doesn't say it in the text, but historical evidence shows that iron chariots were the bomb diggity, okay? You were going to win if you had iron chariots, okay? Sorry to use such technical language on you this morning, okay? Trying to keep you with me. Israel would go out to war not only without iron chariots, but largely without iron. These people would go into battle, many of them, with farming implements. Can I borrow the bread knife, sweetie? We're going to war. Does anybody have a good rake? I want to whoop up. Right? So basically, they're going into battle hoping to kill somebody with a good weapon first so that they can use it. All right? I'm not trying to be silly, but I want you to see that Israel is incredibly the underdog in this situation. Walking troops against ironclad, horse-drawn vehicles does not sound like a good afternoon. This is terrifying. This is bad news to go against these iron chariots. In verses 6 and 7, Deborah prophesies that God will give the victory to Israel, to Barak. Even though they're the incredible underdogs, God is going to give the victory. And in verse 8, we've got to point this out, don't we? Barak shows his fear. I heard several of you groan when we read verse 8. Barak shows that he's afraid, and he shows the all too common male failure of shrinking behind a woman when his responsibilities call him to courage. Brothers, did you hear me say that? It is an all too common male failure to shrink behind a woman when our responsibilities call us to be courageous. Deborah encourages Barak in verse 14 to trust in the Lord and to act courageously. And that is what he does. And God gives Barak the victory as he fights with faith. Barak's faith is important for us to see that he acts though he's frightened. And he acts with the promise that God's going to give him victory. Because Barak's faith is what's recorded for us in Hebrews 11. Do you remember the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11? Barak's name is mentioned there as one who acted by faith, trusting in God. And so we need to see that Barak acts by faith. In the salvation that God provides, we need to see that God is God who saves stubbornly sinful people by grace and grace alone. Do you remember that thing I was talking about way before, back before Deborah? That God saves by grace and grace alone. We need to remember that God's salvation is by grace and grace alone. In the teamwork of Deborah and Barak, we need to see the beauty of the genders and the importance of courageously working together by faith in God's promise. I think the relationship between Deborah and Barak is a great encouragement to many of us and how the church should go. We see in that a picture of the genders working together, courageously trusting and encouraging one another to do what God has called us to do for the glory of God and for the good of the people. As Deborah and Barak work together to bring about the promised salvation of God, we see that they are not the only ones God will be using in the story of deliverance. Some of you are looking at your clocks, and some of you are just sitting there thinking, hey, I was really hoping we were going to spend time talking about the lady with the tent peg. Right? I know I'm losing you, and I've saved that till the end, okay? This third S, this third point, I want you to see. We've talked about sin, we've talked about God's salvation, and now I want you to see this element of surprise. Jael in verses 17 and following. Jael is a woman we meet. She's a wife. We learn that there is a certain understanding of peace between her household and the Canaanites. Sisera, the leader of this defeated big dog army, comes stumbling into her tent to rest and to hide. I've never been in war, but I imagine it's exhausting. Especially hand-to-hand combat. Imagine how worn out this man is, how frightened he is. He didn't see that this was going to happen. And next week, I'm going to tell you a secret that isn't clear here about why and how God gave them the victory. And it shed so much terror on this day. It's Sisera is frightened. And he comes stumbling and he thinks he's found a safe place because he's found this woman. All she is a housewife. But she knows where the blankets are. And she knows where a little meal could be. And she can lie to a man if I tell her to. And he thinks he's found a place of safety. But little did he know that God was going to work through Jael to bring about a surprising salvation for his people. This unexpected salvation through a woman, not part of the army, shows us a glimpse of the salvation that God would provide in Jesus. There's a sense that the gore and the horror and the bloodiness and the, oh my goodness, a tent peg, that's awful. There's a sense where that grips us and it shakes us. But there's also a sense where it just shocks us. It's surprising. Whoa. Whoa. I thought the commander of the army was going to come in there and boss this lady around and be safe and get away. But she put him to sleep. She gave him a warm glass of milk and she covered him up. She tucked him in and then she put him away. It's shocking for more reasons than one, isn't it? Now, most of us probably haven't heard this story nearly as many times as we've heard of the story of Jesus Christ coming to save. But I don't think it's any less surprising to think of a man going to the cross to save his people from their sins. I don't think it's any less surprising. I don't think you and I are any less dumbfounded than the disciples were when Jesus kept telling them, I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I'm coming back. Jael pierced the temple of Sisera. Jesus Christ was pierced for our transgressions. Sisera's face bled, and our Savior wore a crown of thorns, and he bled. Genesis 3:15 on the front of your bulletin says, God promises, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is just a brief little reminder of what God was going to do in and through Christ. Jael had a surprising role to play in providing salvation. God provided salvation that wasn't foreseen by anyone but Deborah. And even when Deborah found this, she said, I prophesied on behalf of the Lord. I didn't see that coming. I knew that God was going to give the glory to a woman, but I didn't know it was going to be in that way. Brothers and sisters, some of you don't want to become a Christian because it doesn't make sense to you. Some of you won't follow Jesus because it seems strange to worship somebody who died on a cross. And some of you are having a terrible amount of difficulty with following Jesus because he doesn't do things the way you think they should be done. But brothers and sisters, that's not the way God works. God saves, and it's surprising. Did you hear me? God saves, and it's surprising. He doesn't do it the way we think he's going to do, but he does it his own way. And by golly, isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Be encouraged that stubborn sinners like you and me, fighting idolatry every day, can find a gracious salvation in the surprising saving work of a crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn from sin and trust in him. Follow him. Worship him. Serve him. Let's pray.